Well, since it's Christmas time, it's time to have a message related to the event. Of course, what happened, remember, there's no ritual in the church age except for the Lord's table, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday. However, the church has the right to establish any ritual it chooses. In fact, each individual can do what they wish in that regard as well. If you have, for example, Sunday as a day of worship has traditionally been used by the church for that purpose. Although, again, the Bible does not prescribe such a observance necessarily, because in the church age, every day is the same. We are functioning under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and in the Word of God, and as a consequence of that, the Sabbath is a reality of continuum. It's a continuum for us, when you understand. That's the principle of Hebrews 4, where it discusses the Sabbath. And, of course, in Colossians, it says that no man should hold another man in contempt for regarding a day or a month or a moon or what they eat. So, again, all that ritual was dispensed with, except for the Lord's table, which is the only mandate that we have that continues through the church, because it points us back to the work of Jesus on the cross in the Lord's table. But Christmas has been adopted by the church as being the day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And, of course, we know chronologically that's improbable, but doesn't matter. The point is, that's what we do here, and the church has universally adopted this practice. There's been contention of that over the years too, you know, regarding whether one should observe it or not, and it is what it is. But nonetheless, today we're going to celebrate Christmas and have a message regarding that. We live in a time when evil rules as the god of this world. We see this in Revelation 12:9, where it says the great dragon. This is at the end of time. This is when the people finally see who was causing all the trouble. Remember, he rebelled, or is recorded as rebelling. He rebelled prior, of course, in Isaiah 14. And he's described as being thrown down. This is his final defeat at the end of history before God rolls out or consigns him to the lake of fire for eternity. The great serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. So he's basically completely deposed here of his authority. And, of course, remember, he ascended to the authority of the earth when Adam fell. Adam was established as the ruler of the world in the garden. And when he succumbed to the wiles of the woman, who succumbed to the wiles of the devil, the rulership of the earth went to Satan. Only because of negative volition. That was the point. Of course, with a whole lot of other things that happened at that point. The only reason you're here right now is because that happened. Because a lot of things, I mean, that was where childbirth began into play and all that. Of course, that was God's plan from eternity, that he would create an entire race or species of people who would have an opportunity to glorify him through his word and honor his son, Jesus Christ, by believing in him. So we see here, again, Satan rules the world and the nations through deceit. In John 8:44, we have this as well. It says, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And, of course, we've looked at the confrontations that he had with the Pharisees to some extent up to our study in Luke 7. And he's confronting them in John. Basically, it's a similar parallel passage for all practical purposes. Remember, they were focusing on ritual rather than reality. Their whole agenda was to promote ritual in order to create tyranny to enable them to control the people. That was their agenda. Remember, the powerful control the weak through fear. The weak control the powerful through guilt, if they can guilt them. And, of course, you see that happening in the world anytime you got stuff going on where you have issues. So you see both of these players playing out. And we have that in our country today. But here he's addressing them for who they are based on their agenda. And their agenda is contrary to truth and grace. And, of course, he represents truth and grace. He is grace and truth. It says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie, and he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And it goes on to say, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So we have a situation here, and of course this is status quo, devil's world, probation time. People have the freedom to say no. They also have the freedom to say yes. So within this devil's world, we've got this maelstrom going on. Just visualize it's a storm. You know, you're in the middle of a hurricane that you can live, or a tornado, that you can live in the eye of the tornado and be moved along within the eye of the tornado on a perpetual basis. You do that by means of doctrine. So within the devil's world are islands where truth of Bible doctrine holds evil at bay to the extent that the inhabitants adhere to it. So your volition determines the quiescence of that island. And of course we understand the islands function in the sphere of primarily volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. But you can also, in the case of the United States and countries like ours, who have a constitutional basis, actually drill down into the nation and create islands any time there is designated, duly appointed authority. States, counties. So you have a potential for an island, and then, of course, then it goes to the next level is the home. So you have the family, the county, the state, the nation. And each one of these are compartmentalized by God, and positive volition in any one of these spaces creates the space of relative tranquility. Now, it's not going to be total tranquility, because there's always going to be dissension. There's potential for unbelief, and there's potential for people to walk away from it. And the millennium is no different. When you think about the millennium, remember, the millennium starts with believers only. So everybody at the outset of the millennium is on the same page. But by the time we roll through 1,000 years, we've got the Gog and Magog, hundreds and thousands and millions, potential billions of people hanging out on the outer fringes. And they've said no. We don't want to do that. And they've said no without any influence from Satan. So this is just plain old negative volition and old sin nature control of the soul running amok. Okay? So you're going to have that. And of course, that's what we got here in our country today. Our nation was founded on the basis of Judeo-Christian principles. It was established with that, and that was the basis of the freedom that we have. And of course, at this point, that the culture that was established that created that freedom is under question. And of course, we get to say what we want to say about that, and we have the right to do that so far. Evil, however, is relentless in its attack and never slows down its assault through its use of propaganda, lies, deceit, and even takes up beachheads within the island from which to mount its assault and erode the shores of the island away. So that's what's going on in our country right now. The beachhead, at this point, this is redundant, but I'll say it. The beachhead is the media and progressive socialist, people of that sort. We'll talk about that. That's what it is. That satanic viewpoint that's eroding away freedom. Now, the nation has a choice to do that. I mean, again, if we want to become like Rwanda, where you have a civil war that kills 1.5 million people because they don't like them, they're the wrong race or the wrong religion, fine, we can have that. And we will, okay, if we choose to persist in this challenge page. But whatever. I mean, that's a choice. So evil is relentless. Evil preaches tolerance under the guise of fairness and equal privilege until it consolidates power and then it suppresses all opposition and establishes tyranny. That's where we're going. Okay? If we persist in that viewpoint. Because it will say, oh man, you can't speak out against those people. They got a right to do that. And as soon as it establishes power though, you don't have a right to do what you do. And they will enforce it, or try to. And we see that happen. So this is what's occurring in the USA today, where the media and the socialist secular humanists, who are in the positions of power and influence, have almost completely been overtaken by evil, and have become to the point of the spear of the attack against every category of truth and freedom that our nation has founded upon. Now remember, truth is the issue. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Okay? Key word there is truth. Truth equals freedom. He also said at another time to the woman who called out and says, happy are the breasts that fed you. He says, no. Because it's a very strong negative. It's translated, nay, rather. I translate it, not. Happy is the one who listens to my word and does it. Truth equals happiness. So everything that we want in life equals doctrine. You see, you wonder why we focus on that? That's why. Everything depends on doctrine. And the reason for that, doctrine creates the spiritual island in the devil's world. And you can't have freedom, you can't have happiness, you can't have anything that you want unless you live on that island. Okay? So that's the difference. You wonder why the Western European cultures, and North America primarily, to some extent South America, have the ascendant cultures and relative tranquility and peace? Doctrine. That's the reason. You go anywhere else in the world where you don't have that stuff, no doctrine. Or no to doctrine, as the case may be, because sometimes, in many cases, they actually had it. Very often, they actually did have it at one time. They were very ascendant. Some of these places were very ascendant because of the doctrine that was there at the time. Of course, years and years have passed, and the verbicide that we're talking about today briefly will have happened there prior. So nothing is new under the sun. That's what Solomon said. Everything is, it's always repeating. So that's where we live. So the propaganda that they are using is enhanced by the use of verbicide. This is a key component to this whole thing. Dumb down the language or change it. You want to know why we have the administration we have? That's it. They have words that mean things. And what they say isn't what you think they say. Now, they use the words you use, but their dictionary is different. Okay, and I'm going to come up with a dictionary of the progressives. I haven't done it yet, but it's a work in progress. So, and this is when they say XYZ, you think it's XYZ, but they don't think that. They think it's ABC. And there's a verbicide going on a continuous basis, and this is how they get away with what they get away with. They're constantly changing the meanings of things. Now, right, for an example, classic point, at the point of the spear. Marriage. Definition of marriage. A man and a woman. If you say that today in a public space, people get upset. Okay? It's because of verbicide. Okay? Verbicide. So be attuned to that. This is something that you can listen to. And I'm going to, the study today is looking at how Christmas has been verbicized. Okay? So, verbicide, where over time, in order to promote their evil agenda and the definition of words are changed, this is what has happened to the definition of the ritual of Christmas, his celebration of Christmas, celebration of Christmas. See, that's the point. Remember, first of all, Christmas is a ritual. Now, the important thing about rituals, always remember this, unbelievers can do it. It is not spirituality. What is spiritual is the thinking behind the ritual, provided you got any. Too many people today have vacuous thinking and they're running through the ritual. So you walk up to somebody and ask them what Christmas means, they'll say, oh, it's a good time of the year. It's happy. Happy, 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 merry, merry, merry. You know, I'm going to do good. And Jesus Christ doesn't even come into view. And that's all Christmas is about. Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Okay? Even heard it yesterday on TV by somebody who should know better. A leader in the Catholic Church who said, Christmas is about happy and family and doing good. He completely fell for the lie. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't be doing that stuff. That's perfectly good. But that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what Christmas is about. That's what the word means. I mean, if you look it up, if you actually break it apart, Christmas, that's kind of the birth of Christ. Hello? The word actually includes its definition. The failure of American pastors to rigidly adhere to the standards of Orthodox conservative Bible teaching has led to their failure to consistently, properly interpret and illuminate their congregations regarding the true meaning of Christmas has enabled this verbicide. You see, the pastors are responsible because they have not paid attention. They look at the outward and say, oh, well, that is a good thing to do. Fine, it's a good thing to do, but it isn't spirituality. Remember, spirituality is how you think. Spirituality is why you do what you do, not what you do. Now, it affects what you do, of course, but that's a detail. And if the thinking is right, the doing will get right. And God's always working on the thinking, not the doing. Whereas people are constantly worried about the doing and not the thinking. That's the problem. That's what enables verbicide. Because they look at what's happening, and then they look at unbelievers who can do it, but they forget. And even Santa, we're going to see Santa comes from that. Even though Santa has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas. But that's a detail. We don't get caught up on details. You can have a ritual. That's the point. You have the right to have the ritual. But don't ever think it's spiritual, is the point. And it's spiritual for you, is the point. That's really the point, if you have the doctrine. The socialist secular humanists, who are Satan's useful idiots for the promotion of evil, have created a new definition for Christmas that emanates from the dark side of morality, or the strong side of morality, human good. And the result, that Christmas has been transformed from focus on the reality of Jesus Christ's birth into a pagan ritual that demands the production of human good and evil. I mean, it doesn't just talk about doing good. It demands it. If you don't do good, you're a bad person. You see, that kind of thing. And of course, that's not true. Do good on their basis. 50 years ago, Christmas season came with an annual chorus from those, this is talking about the 1960s, that insisted that Christ be put back into Christmas. The plea was probably motivated, at least initially, by the idea that the celebration had become over-commercialized. Business establishments could hardly get past Halloween before Christmas decorations went up and Christmas catalogs went out. No different today. Believe me, if the guys could back it up to the 4th of July, they would. And can you blame them? It's all about the money. But that's not the problem. But amidst the hoopla, at least there was still remained some vestiges of the core spirit of Christmas. In other words, people knew what they were celebrating. If you go back 50 years, then you ask someone about Christmas, they would tell you the right answer, is my point. So there was some reality going on there. Maybe not so much as there should have been, but there was way more than there was today. And we don't need very many people. You know, if Sodom and Gomorrah had had 10 people in it, or maybe 8, what was the number? I forget how far Abram got them down to. It was a relatively small number. I mean, almost nobody. Actually, I think it was 8, and it was Lot and his extended family. So it was Lot and his wife, his daughters and their husbands. If that nuclear family had been positive to God's word, the whole city would have been, the whole megalopolis, the 5 cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, would have been saved. And one extended family. Do you think it's any different now with this country? Half a dozen extended families will save a state. Okay? That's the numbers. But there were 3 people. 4 left and 1 turned back. 3 weren't enough, baby. So it was smoke. So it doesn't take many. A very small core of positive believers who know why they're doing what they're doing is all you need. And that's all it's going to take to save this country, the state, the county. Okay? Just a few nuclear families. Way less than we think is the point. Way less. Because God is glorified when the beachhead is established by His people. And they can begin then to promulgate His word from that space. So amidst all the hoopla, there still remain some vestiges of the core spirit of Christmas. Jesus Christ was still recognized as the real reason for the season. The hustle and bustle to give presents to others is a means of illustrating that and celebrating God's gift of His Son for our salvation, and it was the underlying motive for the Merry Christmas greeting, which you hardly hear anymore. Have you ever counted? It's interesting to walk around and see how many times you hear Happy Holidays versus Merry Christmas. It's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. However, commercialization was not the culprit in the removal of Christ from Christmas. See, the business people don't care. All they want is money. All right? They don't care. They'll feed whatever sells. Okay? That's it. The culprit is the political correct secular humanists who have replaced the celebration of the birth of Christ with this hollow altruism and doing good and pseudo-philanthropy. That's what's happened. So basically, Christmas has become all about do-gooderism. Today, Christocentric decorations are banned from the public square and even public discussion. Employees are told that they may not wish fellow workers or customers a Merry Christmas, but must instead use Happy Holidays. Why? They don't want to offend anybody. That takes us back to my statement right at the beginning. Evil preaches toleration until it consolidates power, and then it destroys its opposition. Okay? Do not fall for it. Be intolerant. Christ was the most intolerant person on the earth. Now, did he judge anyone? No. You don't either. But he was intolerant. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he said. They didn't like it. The bosses did not like that. Public schools are required to censor any music that has a Christian theme and displays may not contain any idea of the Nativity. I mean, fortunately, we live in a relatively rural space here so far. Not so much yet. It's encroaching. We still live in an island. When I think about it, we live in an island compared to, say, you go to a large megalopolis, such as New York or D.C. or whatever. We live in an island. See, the evil has not encroached so much here yet, but it's working on it. The verbicide of the secular humanists are transformed Christmas into a ritual where people seek to eradicate world hunger, feed the poor, promote world peace through Satan's primary objective of internationalism. That's what it's all about. Think about it. That's what it's all about. The reality is that Christmas is a celebration of when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, without ceasing to be undiminished deity, was united with true humanity by means of the virgin birth. That's the reason for Christmas. It has nothing to do with any of this other stuff. And doing this stuff is fine. It's the point. You know, I'm not railing on that so much, specifically on the doing. It's the why you did it. You see? And if the why is vacuous, it's a waste of time. Especially for a believer, because you're supposed to know the truth. You're supposed to understand. Of course, I know you all do. This is just repetition, which is why you have, you know, this happens every once a year. You see, so we get to do this once a year, at least. The result was one person with a divine nature, including all the attributes of deity and humanity, but without the genetically formed old sin nature or the imputation of Adam's original sin. See, that's what set him up in a position to actually fulfill his mission. Remember, he had to go, his mission was the cross, primary mission. Cross, the spiritual mission. He had to arrive impeccable. To do that, he had to start impeccable. You and I don't start impeccable. So then he had to maintain impeccability, which he did by means of the spiritual life that you have the option of living. The virgin birth is therefore a central event in human history because it marks the moment that God entered directly into human history by taking on the essence of man. It was the moment that God became incarnate. And if you sing the old Christmas songs, they actually use these words. They do. The term incarnation comes from the Latin compound word incarne plus caro, that literally means in the flesh. Christmas Day marks the moment of the virgin birth when undiminished deity and true humanity entered into the devil's world by means of the person of Christ in hypostatic union. So this was God ramping up his relationship with man. It had been prophesied for thousands of years. Remember, the first prophecy is in Genesis 3:15, where they do the sacrifices, the ritual sacrifices, that's indicated by the reality of them being clothed in skins, and then they proceed on out into the world in its fallen state, and them in their fallen state, and as a result, then things roll forward. Okay, that's where it all started. John writes about this in 1 John 1:14, where he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." December 25th is the time the church has chosen to celebrate this event. The focus of Christmas should be Christocentric, meaning that it is to be centered on Christ with emphasis on the virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, and impeccability. See, these are the doctrines that have to be in our heads as we do the things we do. This is the motivation for what we do. See, the Christmas gifts are a reflection of our gratitude to God for Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why they exist. So that's why we do that. The motive, and you're going to see that's the way, well, how Santa came about, actually. The principle of Santa, even though that's, you know, what we have today is a perversion of the reality. It was initially, again, what's really interesting about ritual, and I'm constantly saying this, for the generation that deploys it the first time, it actually means something. And maybe the second generation. But by the third and fourth generation, it doesn't mean anything. Because they can do the doing, but they can't think the thinking unless it's communicated. And we always fail to communicate that, or not always, but generally. So the entropy associated with the thinking is what causes the problem. Which is why we're mandated, and Israel was mandated, we can follow the mandate, to instruct the children in the morning and the evening. I mean, the whole thing, if it was to be perpetuated, the people had to know why. And if they didn't know why, there was no point in doing any of it. That's the thing. So, the church has chosen to celebrate this, and it's focuses the virgin birth, incarnation, hypostatic union, impeccability. Christmas is when Jesus is celebrated as the Messiah, whose mission was to prepare his true humanity to become a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. It is a celebration that provides the Christians with a platform to communicate the gospel of salvation. See, that's what's also useful for in a ritual. Because it provides an environment whereby, if it's, in other words, if you live in a country like the United States, which is actually formed, I mean, much as the secular humanists hate to say this, on Judeo-Christian principles, you then have a platform for actually communicating the gospel when the opportunity presents itself. And it actually presents itself more in those situations, because there's a ritual involved. You can ask someone, why are you doing this? And most of the time they're going to say, oh, just because everybody else is doing it. And you can tell them why. This is why you're really doing it. You know, it's that simple. You have a reason for the season is the point. Because of this, the celebration of Christmas has come under the duplicitous assault that has been hijacked by Satan. See, that's the problem. They have hijacked it. The evil one, with his verbicide, propaganda, deception, is where the emphasis on Christmas celebration and the focus on Jesus has been replaced by the need to be careful not to offend anyone with the truth and the performance of human good works that benefit humanity. So that's been the major focus. Again, if you think about what's promoted in the public square, that's what you get. Because why? Christ has been extracted from it. And anytime he shows up, they get all upset. Anytime a Christian says something, they get all upset. See, that's got to stop. Well, we have to stand our ground. We're not offensive. We're defensive. Our job is simply to stand our ground and hold the position. The doctrine is what will change the reality. See, the doctrine is the point. The faith, it's called faith in the Bible when it's translated, but it really means doctrine. The information that is communicated from people who stand their ground. And don't care what the consequences are. It's not like you're going on the offensive, you're just responding. But when someone asks you of the hope that lies within you, you give an answer. Okay, it's that simple. And you don't care who it offends. It doesn't matter who it offends. It's supposed to offend! It's supposed to offend. Okay? Truth offends. Because people don't want to hear the truth. They want to be left in their lie. So all this is being done in order to obscure the truth. And a few passages relating to this, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 3:16, which you all know. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Acts 16:31. The application of that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 8:32. You know the truth and the truth will set you free. See, people want freedom, but they don't know what gives it to them. They don't know how they get it. They get it through doctrine. Doctrine establishes freedom. I said that earlier. So they're obscuring this so that Satan's tyranny can be established and maintained. And you might say in the United States, in many cases, re-established. The United States has been a nation that's been blessed by God uniquely because of the way it was formed. The founders understood that if the country was not controlled by believers who had integrity, it would not stand. Madison said that, Jefferson said that, many of the founders, I can't say all because I don't have quotes, but the majority of the founders' position was that if we do not have integrity, that comes from Christianity, we will not survive because our system of government requires integrity. They would not even let unbelievers sit on juries. Okay? Because they could not be trusted. That's where we should be. You want a nation that has integrity? That's where you are. Without that, you got nothing. Because unbelievers have no integrity. Well, they may not have it. They can have. But you can't trust it. You see? That's the problem. So, I mean, that's the way it was. You go back 200 years, you couldn't sit on a jury and be an unbeliever. in states like Massachusetts, in New York, you know, places where you can't hardly be there and be a believer today. They'll run you out. They won't seat you. They'll filter you in the process of acquiring the jury, seating the jury. Why? Because you might actually believe something and be judgmental. No, actually the word is discerning. It's not judgmental. Discerning. You have discernment. You have good standards from a position of strength instead of some wacky ideas that don't have any standards at all. Vacuous in soul. Divine good is produced in the believer, soul of the believer, and includes thought, decision, and action. These thoughts, decisions, and actions are divine good if and only if they are based on biblical concepts, principles, and doctrines circulating in individual believer's stream of consciousness and executed by means of the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, per Philippians 2:13. See, it's God who's recalling the doctrine in you. That's his mission, God the Holy Spirit. I will send the helper to you, Parakletos, the one who comes alongside and recalls the doctrine that you forgot. He is at work in us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So he recalls the doctrine that you forgot out of this human spirit that's recorded there because you sat in a boring Bible class like this one, and you learned something. And you forgot it because it's been a while since you thought about that lately. That he recalls it and lets you apply it at the appropriate time. The human good that's produced in the soul of the both believer and unbeliever also includes thoughts, decisions, and actions. So we got divine good and we got human good. These thoughts, decisions, and actions are human good if they are produced by the believer out of fellowship and are based on human energy, motivation, and immune motivation from human viewpoint. See, a believer can produce both human good and divine good. Unbelievers can only produce human good. All production by the unbeliever, whether it's thought, decision, or action, is always human good. Why? Motivation's always wrong. They cannot love properly. Why? Definition of love. We love because he first loved us. Okay? Can't do that. So they're always human good. The unbeliever may produce a category of human good called establishment good by conforming to establishment truth as it relates to volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. So as it relates to the compartmentalization of history for its preservation, an unbeliever can function with integrity. It's limited, though. It's called morality. Not good enough. Morality can be wrong when it's not motivated right. Remember, it's the principle of the spiritual man is moral, but the moral man may not be spiritual. Okay? And if you have spirituality, you will always be moral. Okay? Because you have love. Love is the ultimate motivator in morality. Love for God that results in capacity for love for people. So your allegiance is to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these principles are revealed in Exodus 20, verses 12 to 17. Of course, that's the last half of the Ten Commandments that are scoffed at today. But that's why our nation is going to XXX. That describes how to be a good citizen by obeying the law. Okay? God's Word encourages believers to perform divine good, but for this to be the case, they must be led by God's Word and is resident in their souls under the influence and direction of power of God's Holy Spirit. So at the end, again, the only way that we can produce, as believers, divine good is by means of the Spirit. Unbelievers are encouraged to perform establishment good in any way they might be led by their own volition from the inventory of ideas that they have acquired. So this is how unbelievers can actually be aided and abetted in the process, because they have been brought up in an environment that has good standards of integrity based on establishment, then they have the freedom from that. That enables them to make better decisions from a position of strength. They're not going to make perfect decisions, but they make better decisions. Of course, the believers don't make perfect decisions either, because they're not functioning in the Spirit all the time. But whatever. That's a detail. The doing of good has nothing whatsoever to do with Christmas, because Christmas is a celebration of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and the basis for God's forgiveness as described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That provides potential for reconciliation or peace with God, previous verse. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us, and he is. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. See, that's the peace that we're talking about here. Peace with God. Not people. Now, it may result in peace with people if it's done on the right basis. But the big problem is it's generally not. And we have eternal salvation as one of the other assets that's conveyed at that point. These things I have written you to believe in the name of the Son of God for so that you may know that you have eternal life. And of course that reflects John 3:16. All other applications, all the other human good stuff is nothing more than satanic camouflage wrapped in pretty packages, topped with colorful bows that are nothing but a distraction from the real meaning of Christmas. And this is what is being emphasized these days in the secular celebration of Christmas. See, that's the problem. And if you think about it, look what's going on, you can't deny that. Unfortunately, too many mainline denominational churches and too many who consider themselves to be Christian have fallen for this. And again, I said that earlier. I heard it myself yesterday. They fell for it. It's about Jesus Christ and his birth. That's what it's about, and that's what the guy should have said. It's that simple. It doesn't matter who he offended. So when Christmas time comes around, it's simply thought of as a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time. It seems that to be the only time of the year when many people seem to universally open their shut-up hearts and express any consideration for others. This idea is captured in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where unfortunately the false gospel of salvation by character is readily accepted as presented. That's the principle of the Scrooge. You know, that's wrong. He opened up his heart. Was it for the right reason? Maybe not. Okay, that's the problem. Some of the symbols of Christmas that politically correct secular humanists, socialists still permit for the moment are the Christmas tree and Santa Claus. I mean, around here we have the nativity scene fairly often. But you look, just take note. How many times do you see the Christmas tree and Santa Claus and don't see the other? Too many. I mean, if you're going to bother to put up the lights, put the right ones up. Okay, that's the point. I don't care if you do or don't. It's not the issue. But what's the message here? Charles Fallon popularized the Christmas tree in New England. And originally, Christmas tree wasn't used in North America. And its original symbolism contains the ideas that do teach the doctrine of the incarnation. The evergreen Christmas tree represents the eternal life of Christ, Son, diminished deity. The lights point to Jesus as the light of the world. Coming to this light would result in eternal life for the believer. The tree itself taught the principle of the cross, the tree on which Jesus would die for the sins of the world. So the Christmas tree is a good representation, if you understand the doctrine. But these ritual concepts are only known to those who are taught the reality. Consequently, the Christmas tree is widely accepted as a substitute for the nativity scene. If the truth were ever to become widely known, and it will also be banned as an acceptable holiday decoration in a public square. So if people understood what it was about, they wouldn't put it up. See, we can't have that. The poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas, that was written by Clement Moore in 1822, is a story about a charitable Asian bishop that has been transformed into the myth of Santa Claus. Santa became an old elf who works his magic every Christmas, bringing gifts to the little boys and girls, but of course, only good little boys and girls. Is that true? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. Romans 5:8. This, of course, perpetuates the evil of the satanic lie of salvation by good works rather than salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. See, the problem is, see, it's insidious. The poem describes a believer who actually was motivated to perform acts of charity as a response to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, but transforms him into an unreal mythical figure who's supposed to inspire us to be good and be nice to one another. The motivation for being nice, as presented in the poem, is not motivation from one's reciprocal love for God that goes on to motivate unconditional love for others, per 1 John 4:19. You see, the motivation's wrong. I mean, it's fine. The message, for that guy, guess what? Right on. He was doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. The question we have is, are we? So the principle is the issue. You got to go back to what's going on here in the brain. And, of course, the secular people focus on these kinds of things because they don't have anything to do with Jesus. Nothing. And they don't want to hear about Jesus, of course. But instead promotes the false motivation of being good and being nice so because there will be a payoff at the end of the year. So they're living by quid pro quo. Now you do it for me and I'll do it for you. You're negotiating with God. I don't think so. There's no negotiation with God. Then there's the Christmas carols that present the false idea of humanly created peace on earth and goodwill towards men. In the devil's world, by using a truncation that creates a mistranslation of Luke 2:14, where it says, glory in the highest and on earth peace among men, and they forget the last point, in whom God is pleased. Ooh, now that's a catcher. Who's God pleased with? Believers. He's at war with unbelievers. He's actually at war with believers who are negative to doctrine. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:7. But he's still at peace with believers in a positional basis. See? Peace on earth towards men with whom God is pleased. How do we please God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you please God. That's it. There really is no other way. Okay, so they truncate it and they make a mistranslation. Peace on earth is impossible until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, and he informs us in Matthew 24:6-7 that there will be wars and rumors of wars as nations rise up against nation until he returns. So that's what he came to bring. War! War. The only way we will have peace is when he defeats the evil. And he does that when he shows up again. Okay? He's defeated it positionally. But God has not placed everything under his feet yet. He will. We're waiting on that. Okay? It says, you will hear hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must be take place, but that is not yet the end. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, in the various places there will be famines, earthquakes, etc. It goes on to discuss the times at the end of time. Of course, we won't be around when this happens directly, but we're here through the wars and rumors of wars. This is a tribulational. The impact of Christmas is not peace on earth, but it is actually war, per Matthew 10:34. This is what he said. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So this is what Jesus said he did. And what do they say? Peace on earth. Not in the devil's world. Now you can have peace within the island. Yes. The island is your volition. The island is your family. The island is your county. The island is your state. The island is your nation. Okay? You can't have peace there. If you choose to. Again, that requires volition. So he says he actually brought war because his coming into the world is celebrated as by Christmas was God's advancing his war against the evil ruler of the world by personally sending his son so there would not be peace on earth among men or nations until the Lord himself imposes it by force. Freedom through military victory. You see, that's the only way peace comes. Military victory. And Jesus will impose it. When he returns, there will never be a lasting, meaningful goodwill among men except among believers who have enough doctrine in their thinking to parlay their reciprocal love for God into unconditional love for people. See, there's your peace. It's very limited. Peace towards men with whom God is pleased. Don't leave out that last part. It screws it all up. Putting Christ back into Christmas is a long way to go in this country. If it happens, it would still be of no use if it does not stress the incarnation and ignore the full fluff. The individual believer, however, can choose to put Jesus Christ into their own Christmas, one believer at a time. See, this is where the action is. And you will have your next opportunity as we celebrate Christmas this week. In whatever way God, the Holy Spirit, leads you in thought, decision, and action, this Christmas, the principles of incarnation of Jesus need to be fresh in your mind so that you have your application will be reality and not simply ritual. In order to do this, we must first recall the definition of hypostatic union that defines the person of Jesus as one person in two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. This union of God and man in the person of our Lord Jesus is both personal and eternal. So this is Jesus' unique identity. The word hypostatic is derived from the Greek word hypostasis, that means nature, essence, or substance. And we see this word as it relates to the hypostatic union in Hebrews 1:3, where it says he, referring to Jesus Christ, who is the shining forth, which is the Greek word apokosma, which means radiation or transmission, which means actually it's communication, of the Father's glory, doxa, the exact image or precise equivalent or representation, the word Greek word character, of God's nature or essence, hypostasis. That's the word where hypostatic union comes from. This verse indicates that Jesus is undiminished deity. In his divine person, he possesses the exact equivalent of the divine attributes possessed by God the Father, as indicated by the Greek word character. Scripture also reveals that the virgin birth, our Lord took on the exact likeness of a man in Philippians 2:7. But he deprived himself of his privileges, it could also be empty, the word is kana'o, taking form of a servant, or his true humanity, having been born in a likeness of a man, that is, without old sin nature like Adam was before the fall. So this was Jesus in his becoming humanity. He was like Adam before the fall. That's why we have the two Adams, the first and the second. He's the second. By means of the virgin birth that we celebrate at Christmas, God became incarnate in the person of Christ and entered in the world in hypostatic union. So this was him ramping up his engagement with the cosmos. See, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So the motivation was love, but it results in war. It seems kind of ironic, but it's true. Because you ultimately have to have war against those who refuse. He says, I've done everything I can. And at some point, time will be up. At which point, wherever you stand is where you're going to be. Either on the left or the right, as it says in Revelation and in Matthew. The confirmation of the hypostatic union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person of Christ is documented in John 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The prepositional phrase, in the beginning, is the Greek word enarche, that refers to eternity past. The beginning has to do with the moment the universe was created. John is informing us that the Word already existed when the universe was created. Therefore, this can be translated in eternity past. And Job actually writes about it when the angels sang when the universe was created. So the angels were there. But so they pre-existed, the material universe. Next comes the imperfect active indicative of the Greek word eimi, that means to be. The imperfect denotes a linear action in the past. The active voice refers to function action. The word produces the action in the eternal past. And the indicative mood is simply a declarative of fact that it happened. Logos, that means word, thought, language, or system of thought, is the ancient Greek word that was used as for the principle that controls the universe. The Greek philosophers rationalized that there must be a source for the ability to think. The real you is what you think, and the ability to think is unique to the human race. So that's true. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You are what you think. And ultimately, from what you think comes your experience. You know, thinking determines reality, not the other way around. Of course, the secular humanists would have you believe otherwise. John uses logos to emphasize the only way anyone can understand God is to have capacity for thought. He presents God as logos. If infinite God has to manifest himself to finite creatures, he must first reveal himself to them. He must come to them because they cannot come to him, as described in Romans 3:11. It's a quote from the Old Testament here. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. See, we have no capacity to seek for God. That's the problem. So God has to reach out for us, and he does that through Christmas. You see, that's what happens there. He reaches to us. He's revealing himself to us by means of what Christmas celebrates. Verse 1 of John, back to John 1:1, that revelation begins with thought, then personally through the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating. The Logos, therefore, refers to the eternal thought of God that is now revealed in hypostatic union of the person of Christ. John goes on to write that this Logos is with God, and again, we have the imperfect active of the verb eimi. In eternity past, the Word always existed, and the verb describes the eternal association that the Word had with God. The prepositional phrase, pros theos, means face-to-face with God. So the Word was face-to-face with God. That's translated with in most translations. The Word was face-to-face with God. From the first two clauses, we learn that the Logos has always existed, and that Logos always existed with God. And finally, we learn that Logos always existed as God. And again, we have the imperfect active indicative of the verb to be, or I mean. In eternity past, Logos always existed, Logos always existed face to face with God, and Logos always existed as God. This is Jesus. This is the one who was born of a virgin, you see. God, undiminished deity. The mission for his unglorified humanity was to execute the prototype spiritual life, so he could arrive at the cross impeccable and become qualified as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. See, that was his primary mission, to resolve the sin problem. Now, the Jews didn't want to hear about it. They wanted his secondary mission, which was to be their king. Of course, they didn't really like that either, because they didn't want him to be king. They wanted to be king themselves. But that was his secondary mission at that point, in the first advent. And a lot of other things he came to do, like pioneer the spiritual life that you have. So a lot of stuff he did. But the real issue of his first advent was the cross, because that's where the solution to the problem would be acquired. Remember, grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Everything we have before God is based on Christmas. Everything. If nothing we have is not dependent upon that. As if it wasn't the case, he would have to destroy us. Have to. Because righteousness cannot be compatible with unrighteousness. That's the cross. That's the message of the cross. And that's the message of Christmas. So this is the true meaning of Christmas that was summarized in Luke 2:11. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And this sign for your benefit shall find a baby wrapped in death clothes, lying in a feeding trough. And we've studied death clothes before, Sparganzo. This passage is found in the hymn, Hark the Herald the Angels Sing, composed in the 18th century by Charles Wesley, where it says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold, he come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, Hail, incarnate deity. Pleased as men with men appear, Christ our Emmanuel here. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Merry Christmas. So we'll close the class with singing Hark the Herald. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have each year to recall the doctrines related to the Christmas and the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and unglorified humanity. We recognize the special requirements of that event that required a virgin birth in order that he not have an old sin nature or imputed sin, and that he would then be prepared and have the capacity to go to the cross impeccable, thereby providing the propitiation necessary for our redemption. So as we celebrate the Christmas season this year, help us to recall these doctrines as we go through the various rituals that are involved, that we might focus on the true reality of Christmas. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Merry